Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is your word, and that, as Peter has just reminded us, that the scriptures are not the invention of men, but that they have come from you directly through your servants, the prophets and the apostles, and have been given to us here in your book. We pray, Father, that as we study your words this morning, that your Spirit would take them and that they would strike home with us to encourage us, to convict us, to teach and instruct us, and to lead us into a deeper knowledge of you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I wanted to just kind of remind you of a book here as we begin, because some of the things that Peter has to say relate to this. Most of you, or many of you anyway, are very familiar with Lloyd Jones's book, Spiritual Depression. We've had it in our library for years, and numbers of you have read it. Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure. And I was reminded this last week, and I'm reminded of this almost every week, if not daily, that and I wanted to remind you of it. I have no doubt at all, no doubt, that this church was raised up by the Lord, that He sustained it, and that He has given us a great opportunity and great work to do. And many of you read the blog, you read the comments, and people being very, very thankful for the help that they are receiving in this ministry to survivors of domestic abuse, and as we work to expose wolves in sheep's clothing, hiding in the pews and so forth of professing Christian churches. But I also wanted to warn you as a result. Okay, I have to remind myself of this. The enemy doesn't like what we're doing. And, sometimes we've heard people say that, just like try to bolster themselves, give themselves a boy, we must be really doing good here. Yeah. Well, we all know that, look around. How many people are even in this little church here at the edge of the world? And yet the Lord has raised up a great work, and it's helping many, 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 many people. And we can be, so it's the Lord's work, and we can be certain that the enemy is going to try to stop it. One of the ways he's going to try to stop it is he's going to attack you. He doesn't just attack me, he's going to attack you. You are part of this church, and you're part of that ministry, and so he's going to come at you. Two of the most common ways that he comes at us, and I see this all the time, one is pride and envy. Pride and envy, okay? We should be very thankful that we're not a mega church, right? We should be very thankful that is not the case, all right? Pride and envy. There's one way, be on guard. The second way is the one that Lloyd Jones deals with here, spiritual depression. This one comes at us through the lies of the enemy. Now look, as Christians, we have to put on Christ's armor and we have to go on the offensive. You can't just sit back and be passive in that battle and let it happen, right? If you just let it happen, your mind is going to get filled with all kinds of the enemy's lies, and you're just going to be spiritually depressed. And I don't know if you noticed it or not, but Peter touched on that pretty directly as we read through this first chapter. He said that there's people who are ineffective. They're Christians, but they're ineffective in Christ's service. And why is this? Well, I think part of the reason is because they are just being passive. There's things that you can do, and you need to fill your mind with with truth, with God's truth in His Word. And we found that Lloyd-Jones' book on spiritual depression is also a very, very helpful aid. So I wanted to remind you that we should be encouraged that the Lord is so working. But let's not be naive here, okay? If we are naive, the enemy will certainly take us out, and we won't be effective. You're a Christian. You're in Christ. There's no reason for us to be anxious or depressed. There is no reason. We see things happening in the world, and sometimes the enemy takes his agents and they attack us, and it's not pleasant. But for a Christian to be hopeless, come to a point of such anxiety and hopelessness that they're just ineffective and out of the race, there's something's wrong. And what's wrong is in here that, and we need to get God's truth in place of that and get it straightened out. All right, well, let's move into 2 Peter then. Listen to the first couple of verses again. That's as far as we're going to get this morning. 2 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Simeon Peter, or sometimes back in the Gospels, right, it'll be translated Simon Peter. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Well, let's step back and look at Peter for a second. You remember, as we studied 1 Peter, that Peter addressed that first letter to who? Elect exiles. Remember the term? That's us. Elect exiles. Listen to it here. His introduction to 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace, it's the same phrase, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's elect exiles is an apt and appropriate description of every true Christian and every true Christian church. A Christian church is a group of elect exiles in this present world. This is not our home. That's one way that you can get your thinking, start to get your thinking straight, right? This world is not our home, and this present life is not our real life. Our real life has begun, but it's not yet. When we see Him as He is, when we're in the new heavens and the new earth, that is our life. And it's vital that we keep that in mind. Remember the warning that we were given and encouragement last week from 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verla pointed out to me that I misread that last week and gave you heresy. You all picked up on that. You knew what I meant. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And here, you know, here's the crux of it. The world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. If you're a Christian, you are elect, you are an elect exile. What's an exile? An exile is a person whose home is somewhere else. They're a citizen of another country, but for now, they're in a foreign land. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, which will find its full expression in the new heavens and the new earth. Right now, we're new creations. And we're going to be fully new creations after the resurrection. But whenever we find ourselves assailed with hopelessness, and by the way, now get this, that is one of the key areas that the enemy will attack you in. He wants to make you hopeless. Because if you're thinking, if you get like, oh, this is it. This is my life. This is good as it gets. Well, those are lies. Those are lies. You know, sometimes you can slide into that. I've done that before. You can slide into that in regard to our church, this church, okay? And we say, man, there's not a lot of people there. We're all getting older. I think this thing's just going to pass away, right? If it does, it's the Lord's doing. It's His church. But do you see how wrong thinking that is? That how the Lord has been faithful to bring like-minded believers here, and He can do that. And I think that is the kind of thinking that the enemy would want us to embrace. But our eyes need to be off of that which is temporal and focused on that which is eternal, because that's where our real life is. Certainly, I know for me, when I get anxious and troubled and start feeling, what's the use? The problem is, even if it seems to something set it off from outside of me, ultimately the problem is with me. It's with me, and my thinking is wrong, and I need to get back onto some basic truths, right? This life is not all there is. The best is yet to come. Now, we know that Peter is writing this second letter to the same people that he wrote the first letter to. How do we know? Well, the first verse of his last chapter here, 2 Peter 3, says this: "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Right? So there's his purpose, and he says that more than once. My purpose in writing to you, I want to stir you up. I'm going to stir you up. I want to, in a positive way, I want to agitate you. Agitation, a holy agitation. And we need that. Because we are given to lethargy and to just kind of coasting, you know. I need to be stirred up. This is one of the very reasons that we gather together. The Lord has us gather together in His church regularly, so that we can come. Sometimes we come together on the Lord's Day, and you know how it is. You're driving to church, or it's time to get up in the morning. Oh man, it's Sunday again, you know. And so I've got to go. Here we go. But the momentum kind of builds, doesn't it? As you come together with the Lord's people, and how many times you go home and you're encouraged, you're stirred up, and in a good way. And that's one of the purposes that Peter is writing to us. And in it, he's going to talk about some of the flaming missiles, as Paul calls them in Ephesians 2. He's going to warn us about what some of those flaming missiles look like. And so we need to take care. Paul's words, let's be reminded of them. Ephesians 6, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." And then he goes on to give us the description, more of the description of that armor. Now, we say, okay, yeah, I've heard that before, right? But we really don't necessarily understand the weaponry. Many times a Christian can be a person that's like a soldier, but he decided to skip boot camp. You know? And then it just goes right into battle, or the battle's coming at him, and it's like, here's my rifle. How do you put the bullets in this, right? And that kind of a thing. And so then we just get taken out. But I read that to emphasize once more to you, this is serious business. Serious business, the service of the Lord. And it is a battle. And the enemy's missiles and his lies. He's a liar. He's a murderer, and he sends his missiles and arrows at us. He sends them at you. One of the marks, then, of a genuine Christian. And we say genuine Christian because there are many people today that claim to be Christians, but they're not. They're not genuine Christians. But one of the marks of a genuine Christian is that the Word of God stirs up their thinking. It has an impact. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and it explodes in our minds. Like, wow, yeah, I see that. I see that. Right? You've experienced that. If you're a Christian, you understand that. I remember talking to a man that years and years ago in Montana that I heard kind of by word of mouth that he used to be a pastor. I don't really know what kind of a church it was in. It might have been just some liberal thing. I don't know. But he had been a pastor. And I had occasion to visit him and his wife one time. And I was talking to him about, I think I was preaching through 1 Corinthians at the time. And I was just talking to him about a couple of those things. I don't need to hear that. I read that all. I've read that all. Just like that. And right then I knew this man's not a Christian. He doesn't know the Lord. One of the marks of a true Christian is that the Word of God really is like a hammer. It's like a sword, and it's living, it's alive, and it has effect. And so that's why we need to hear it. It's why we need to spend time in it, because it arouses us. It wakes us up. That word that's translated stirred up that Peter uses here can be translated that way. To be aroused. To be awakened, you see. Our faith and our minds can tend to grow dull. And then along comes God's word and the lights come back on. Now we know then who the author of this letter is. Simon Peter, his Hebrew and Greek names. He's the Apostle Peter of the Gospels. He is Peter in the book of Acts. He's the guy who fell asleep instead of praying and keeping watch. And in the end, what happened? He denied the Lord three times and was graciously then restored by Christ after Christ's resurrection. This is the guy that's telling us, don't slumber, don't be careless. Because he's prowling about, not today as he was with me. He will get you, you see. Now, Peter uses a very interesting and instructive phrase here in this first verse. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing. There's the phrase. Of equal standing with ours, with the apostles, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's think about this business of all Christians, right? That's who he's writing to, have obtained a faith of equal standing with that of Peter and the other apostles. This is important. You know, you can skip over these introductions to the epistles pretty easily and think it's just empty words. It's not. It's not. In fact, many times you can identify the theme and purpose of an epistle just by the opening phrases here. But here, Peter tells us, he assures us, that our faith is a faith of equal standing. The adjective that's translated, equal standing, is it kind of sounds like the English word isotope. It's isotemos. It's isotemos. It's like, well, it means of of the same kind or equal in value. Why is that important? Because it is vital that we understand that every Christian, from the newest Christian, from the most baby Christian to a Christian who's an apostle, like Peter or Paul, possesses the same faith, the same kind. It's equally effective in our justification then before God. And in fact, anyone lacking this kind of faith is not a Christian. They're not a regenerate. They're not a regenerate person. Therefore, this faith believes and embraces the same doctrines, the same truths that the apostles taught. We'll see this. I'll give you some examples of this as John says it in 1 John. Well, here it is right here. Listen to 1 John. The faith that we have received is the same kind and it's of the same value. It's the same stuff. It's the same faith as Peter and Paul and the other apostles had. I think you could say even Jesus had this genuine faith. And therefore, every Christian, without fail, every Christian embraces the same fundamental apostolic truths that are set forth by us in Scripture. Listen to John. 1 John 4. He's talking about false teachers or unbelievers who claim to be Christians. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and their kind, those like them, the world, listens to them. In contrast, we, the apostles, are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Do you begin to see the importance of this? This is crucially important for us to understand that our faith is the same faith as the apostles, and therefore it embraces, it receives the same object, the same truths that the apostles, and it rejects the same things that the apostles rejected. By apostles, of course, we mean Scripture. We embrace the same doctrine as the apostles. That's why Christians of all ages embrace the doctrines of the apostles. Here's the Apostles' Creed. This is not written by an apostle. It's called the Apostles' Creed. It's very early, what, about 300s? But it's a summation. It's an early summation of the doctrine that the apostles taught that we find in Scripture. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So, can you see this? This is what J. Gresham Machen, for example, in the debate with the modernists and the liberals and the higher critics and so forth, and you can read about this one of his books is in our library on the virgin birth of Christ, and he's demonstrating that liberalism that rejects, for example, the historicity and reality of the virgin birth of Christ is a different religion. It's not even Christianity. You can't be a Christian. You are not a Christian. You have some different kind of faith if you reject the virgin birth of Christ. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic, and that means universal, church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And some of these things that concern the resurrection of Christ and the coming resurrection of believers were being denied at Corinth early on. And there you see the Apostle Paul. He's nailing those guys and saying, how are you saying that there is no resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, we are of all men to be pitied. We are fools. And we apostles have misrepresented God. And he goes, basically what he's saying, if you deny the resurrection of Christ, and if you deny the resurrection of the body, you're not a Christian, right? And so there it is that every Christian has this like kind of faith, this faith of equal standing, as Peter talks about. So that when someone claims to be a Christian, or some entity claims to be a local Christian church, but it refuses to acknowledge and fully believe the doctrines of the apostles, we know that they are of the world. And really, it is that simple to sort things out. Listen to John again. Over and over again, he has it. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, this touches on one reason that Peter is writing 2 Peter. And we mentioned already, I think, last time that 2 Peter and then the little letter of Jude are very, very closely related in their message. And you will see that they each describe these false teachers who had come into the church. And essentially what they were saying is, you can be a Christian and live like the devil, and it doesn't matter. It's probably some kind of a Gnostic heresy or so forth. Well, John had to deal with that, and we're having to deal. Well, think about it. Are there mega churches today whose message is, and the reason they're mega churches, whose message is, you can be a Christian and forgiven of your sins and on your way to heaven, and you can do anything you want. You just live however you want, and they allow people to live in immorality and wickedness and evil. Of course there are. We have that same kind of Gnosticism today. And this is why, you know, Gnosis, Gnostic, Gnosis. Gnosis means knowledge. So these false teachers, their thing was, we will teach you the true knowledge of God. If you really want to know God, you got these apostles here, but come and see us. And what they taught was that God didn't care what you do in your body. The whole thing is spiritual. That's what really matters. The rest of, and we'll show you a deeper knowledge. And that's why Peter so often talks about the knowledge of God. He's teaching the true knowledge of God. And we'll see that he has a lot to say about that. John goes on. Here's another example. 1 John 2. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing, this is the Holy Spirit, the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And again, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. See, these false teachers in their party, they had departed from that church, which is good, right? They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have knowledge, true knowledge of God. And your faith, then, embraces the same truths that the apostles do. The Christian's faith will recognize this is of Christ, this is of the Antichrist. This is the good shepherd's voice calling. This is the false shepherd's voice, right? John 10, right? Now, this doesn't mean that Christians agree on every detail, right? Not on every detail. We have differing opinions. Genuine Christians have differing opinions on, say, the nature of and purpose of the sacraments, of the Lord's table, of baptism. We have different. Who should be baptized? Is this the body and blood of Christ? We reject transubstantiation, of course, but if you talk to a Lutheran theologian, for instance, his take on the nature of, well, Luther and Calvin couldn't agree on the nature of those kinds of things. And so we have differences when it comes to details in future things, eschatology, and we differ in regard to what is the biblical form of church government. Episcopacy, should there be a bishop? Presbytery, should there be an elder, like in the Presbyterian church? Congregational, what is the biblical form of church government? Someday, we'll even get those things sorted out, right? And we'll see who was right and wrong, but we won't be boastful about it at all. But in the meantime, we all have this faith, this genuine faith that is of equal standing, like, kind, and value as the apostles. And when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the basic fundamental truths that you must embrace to even be a Christian, every Christian is on the same page, you see. That should be really encouraging, and also is a very important truth for us to know about in regard to discerning. Because if we think that the day is over when false teachers and enemies, agents of the enemy are going to try to creep in among us, it's over. Well, we're dreaming, you see. I think it's really ironic then, isn't it, that it's Peter here that's talking about all Christians have obtained a faith of equal standing, a faith that embraces the same doctrine that the apostles taught, and yet it's the Roman Catholic Church that claims that Peter was their first pope and that all of their popes are in succession from apostolic succession from Peter, and yet they don't receive the doctrine that Peter teaches here. They teach, for example, a false doctrine of justification and a false notion of righteousness and so on. Well, in some way then, and I don't claim to fully understand this yet, but this doctrine that Peter's talking about here, the same kind of faith in every Christian has to do with what Jesus meant in Matthew 17, and the faith as a mustard seed. Listen to it here. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And that passage has no doubt been misused. Oh, you know, I've got to drum up more faith. I think what Jesus is really emphasizing there is, if you have faith at all, the genuine faith, you will pray according to the will of God, and it will be answered. Right? And so here's this faith. And Peter's not lording it over the flock of Christ. He's saying, "Look, you guys have the same faith. You're on an equal standing then with me and the other apostles in that regard." Finally, on this, listen to a pastor from the 1800s in Scotland, John Brown. He said, "It is one of the distinguishing characteristics of Christians." Okay, you know what distinguishing means? It means it tells whether you're a Christian or not. One of the distinguishing characteristics of Christians, that they are believers, not believers in the abstract, for there's no description more universally applicable to men, but they are believers of certain statements which other men do not believe. They, Christians, count things true which other men either count false, or respecting which they form no judgment about their truth or falsehood. And they believe these things on the testimony of another, which testimony the great body of mankind disregard or discredit. So you could define, he's saying, you could define a Christian this way. You could say, who is a Christian? A Christian is a person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and believes the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. A Christian is a person, because he has this like kind of faith, this equal standing faith of the same value as the apostles, a Christian is a person who believes things absolutely that the rest of mankind not only does not believe, but laughs at and regards you as a fool if you believe them. Well, let's move on here. Look at verse 1 again. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, and here's the phrase we want to look at now, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That the key words in Scripture and language are so often those little prepositions, aren't they? By. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll just make note, we could spend more time on it, but we'll just make note that the Apostle Peter here is calling Jesus Christ not only our Savior, but our God. Right? That is the best translation of that phrase. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is not saying by the righteousness of God and Jesus Christ, but he is attributing all of those descriptives to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Peter mean when he tells us that it is by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ that we are Christians, that we have obtained this same kind of faith? You see the connection there. Look at it carefully. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by. This is how you got that faith of equal standing with the apostles. How? By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there again, see, this is what happens in our Bible study. We skip over those things, but you don't really understand that. You know, I don't either until you look at this in more detail. What does that mean? How is it that I receive this faith, this saving faith, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ? And so we have to mull that over and get to the bottom of that. If you take your concordance, probably your computer, Bible, and you do a word search in, let's just say in Peter. Let's see how Peter uses. How does Peter use the word righteousness most often? Right? You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew to be able to do those kinds of things. Well, I want to know what Peter means by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ here. I wonder how Peter normally uses this this word, righteousness. How does he do that? And so we look through his two epistles here, and if we do that, what we find is that most all of the references that Peter uses that use the word righteousness are speaking of practical righteousness. Not as much, now he does refer to this, of course, but not as much the righteousness that is imputed to us, Christ's righteousness that's imputed to us in justification, but rather he's referring generally to the practice of righteousness. You might say holy living, godliness. And in this case, though, he says that it is the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, what was the righteous living, the obedience to God that characterized the Lord Jesus' life? Well, it was his incarnation. It was his life of obedience here as a man, as one of us, wherein he perfectly obeyed the law of God and ultimately goes then to the cross. It was his righteous, in other words, the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ is the righteous obedience to the law of God, including its demand that the curse be brought down upon those who were lawbreakers. And so he goes to the cross, wherein he has provided the means by which that righteousness and that faith comes to us. Peter is saying then, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, and you got that faith because of the righteous obedience of the Son of God, who is our Savior. It is by the obedience of Christ that we are justified, that we have this faith of equal standing. There is no other way than to become a Christian. There is no room for boasting. Now Peter goes on in the second verse, and here again we see words that, if we're honest with ourselves, we need to be honest in our Bible study, we have to say, what does that mean? What does that mean? Look at verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, as I said, we'll talk more about this business of the knowledge of God, but notice, very early on, Peter is mentioning it already, the knowledge of God. And what he's doing is he's countering the false teachings of the Gnostics that are saying, we have this deeper knowledge of God. And so on. So we'll talk more about that. But here's grace and peace. Now, that's a common greeting that we find in the New Testament epistles. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's how he began 1 Peter, and Paul uses the same greeting here. You see, grace and peace. But think about this. You have to, when you're studying your Bible, ask yourself some questions here. How can grace and peace be multiplied to a Christian? I mean, we have the whole package, don't we? In Christ, we're at peace with God. Peace. I'm at peace with God. I can't be any more at peace with God. So how can Peter say, peace be multiplied to you? And then the same thing with grace. I'm saved by grace. How can I get more grace, you see? How can it be multiplied to me? And I think that as you think this through, you'll begin to realize that Peter must surely have in mind our experience of that grace and peace that we already have. Right? You see that? That's what needs to be multiplied. Now we're getting into the same stuff that we've been studying in the Sunday school class, right? Because, check this out. How is this experience of the grace and peace that we have already, how is it multiplied to us? In the knowledge of God. That theme begins to be really big and really, really important. Our joy and confidence and hope rests upon us seeing these things more and more clearly. The grace and peace that have been shown to me in Jesus Christ. I think that I know what it means to be at peace with God, but I don't. And neither we don't understand the riches of that, to be at peace with God. And we still don't fully grasp. We do in part, but we don't fully grasp what grace God has shown us in saving us and in justifying us. And the way that we increase in an experiential, personal understanding of the grace and peace that we already have in Christ is all bound up in this business of knowing God. The Gnostics were teaching a false knowledge of God that would do anything but give people an increased sense of grace and peace, you see. The subject, then, of the knowledge of God is a major theme for Peter. It is a major theme in the Scriptures. We might state it this way. The more I know God, the more I will see the beauty of His grace and peace that has been granted me in Christ. Because somehow, knowing Him is all bound up in knowing what incredible things He has done for me in Christ. I know this is not an overstatement. I don't preach it at you. I preach it at myself too. Every time I am anxious and discouraged and hopeless and whatever the cause, the remedy is to look more fully at God, at His person, about who He is and His attributes and who He is in relation to me in Christ, and also to the degree that I'm wrapped up in that when I'm in the dumps, whatever it might be, I can attribute the cause. Sure, there are secondary causes. People often do wicked things to us and so forth, and it's not fun. But my reaction and my thoughts about that, if I start getting hopeless and downcast and so forth, that problem rests in me and my failure to know God. Right? And furthermore then, this is the encouraging part, that the solution, the remedy, is knowing God. Right? It is amazing that we as human beings can get so easily pumped up and excited. Whoa, I won the lottery. My whole life has changed. I don't have to work anymore. I'm going to do... Most of the lottery winners' lives turn out to be horror stories anyway. But, you know, we're willing to give that give it a chance ourselves. But when it comes to grasping the nature and the riches of grace and peace in Jesus Christ, we are dense. Really? Think about it. We're pretty dense because we're heirs of the greatest treasures that God can give us. Ephesians chapter 1. He's lavished these riches on us, and yet I can walk around and but give me a winning lottery ticket and hey boy, I'm really excited. You see what's wrong? Something's wrong there with us. And part of that is just that humanness that remains in us until the day when we're with the Lord and we see him as he is. The Apostle Paul, you know, got a glimpse of heaven. He's the man who was caught up into the third heaven and so forth. And he says about the things that he saw, a man's not permitted to speak. And I think what he means there is that I couldn't tell you, even if it was okay to do so, because I couldn't put it into words. That's how great it is. And what Paul tells us is, if you really once get a hold of what Christ has for us as his people, and once get a hold of just how glorious he is and the Father is, nothing else will matter. Nothing will bother you. You see, so this is what we need. And this is what Peter's talking about. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. What do we need more than anything else? We need a deeper, more intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter ends his letter this way on the same theme. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care, knowing this, that false teachers will come. Take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability. But, here he is, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Christianity is not about doing religion. It's about knowing Christ and growing in our knowledge of him. And as we do, our holiness of life will necessarily increase because we know that is according to the will of God. This is how you become strong in the Lord. And we pray that as we go through 2 Peter in the coming weeks, he will affect that work in us. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We want to know you. We need to know you better and better, that we might experience the grace and peace that you've already given to us. And we pray that you would affect that work in us in the weeks to come. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.